Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Zechariah, to the book of Zechariah. This evening we'll be looking at chapter 4. James Boyce in his commentary on Zechariah says you have to kind of feel bad for Zechariah. In a sense, it's almost a little bit like Ebenezer Scrooge. As soon as things settle down, he's roused again. And this happens over and over again. In one night, the poor prophet gets no rest. But we see him being roused now with the fifth of eight visions, beginning in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep and said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word which you have given to us. For this your word, Lord, which we can open this evening and read what you gave some 2,500 years ago, and yet see that it is no less applicable to us today. And so, Lord, now, by the power of your Spirit, not by might, not by persuasion, not by articulation, but by the power of your Spirit, press your word home to our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I noted a minute ago that this is the fifth of eight visions that are given to Zechariah, all in one night. And just by quick recap, we see men on horses in the first vision, and it represents God's presence among his people. Then we see a craftsman who will shatter the horns of those that are the enemies of God's people, and so God will destroy his enemies. Then in the third vision, it's apparent that God will enlarge Jerusalem, that it will become so large that it cannot be contained within walls. It will spread out. It will spread throughout suburbs and into the region as God gathers more and more to himself. And then we saw last week a wonderful vision of God removing the guilt of his people, or in the last couple of sermons, in removing the guilt of his people in taking away the filthy garments from Joshua the high priest. And so all of those were reminders that God is present with his people, that he loves his people, that he will defend his people, that he will enlarge his people, and that he will remove their guilt and he will clothe them in his righteousness. Zechariah 1 through 3, wonderfully Christ-centered set of passages in Scripture. But now what we see in some ways is God is spurring his people to action. Remember Zerubbabel, and we even read just a moment ago in the verses, Zerubbabel has been charged with rebuilding the temple. He has laid the foundation, and he's going to finish it. But it is not going to happen by the might of Zerubbabel. It's not going to be his intellect. It's not going to be his leadership skills. It's not going to be his resources. God says very clearly in verse 6 that it will be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, pastors, when they're writing sermons, they often try to come up with some catchy, memorable phrase that they can repeat over and over again to drive home the primary point of the passage. I couldn't come up with anything better than verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Anything that we do that is of lasting value, that truly gives glory to God, will not be by might, it will not be by power. It will be by the Spirit of the living God. It will be by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. And first in verses 1 through 5, we see that it is by the power of the Spirit that we will be a light to the world. Now, we see this description of a lamp. He said to me, "What do you see?" in verse 2. And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and it's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." Now, what in the world does that mean? We can often look and we can see a couple of words, gold lampstand and the number seven, and what we can picture in our mind is the Jewish menorah. A lampstand that comes up and has one lamp or one flame or one wick that's sticking straight up and then three coming off on each side. That's probably not exactly what's being described here. Almost all modern commentators seem to understand that it's not a menorah, but a different kind of lamp that would have been common in that day. It's a kind of lamp that excavations have been found of it even in more recent years. But it basically was a lamp that had a pedestal with a bowl on the top. I think maybe the best way I can describe it is imagine a bird feeder, but instead of having a saucer, it has something of a bowl. And this bowl is about 2 meters off the ground, and then around the rim of the bowl would be a number of places where wicks would be placed. And because these lamps were made generally out of terracotta, they were molded out of clay, for the lamp up on top, what you would do is you would take this bowl and you would mold this large bowl or whatever size bowl the olive oil was going to be placed in, and then around the rim of it, you would pinch spouts. Maybe some of you in shop class, back in the days when we had shop class, I don't know if that exists anymore, but we would form things out of clay, and if we were going to make a pitcher to give our mom, we would try to make that pitcher out of clay, and then on one side you would pinch a lip into it and you would mash it and you would have this area that came out. Well, what they would do in this type of lamp is they would pinch these areas and then a wick would sit in those with one end hanging into the oil and then the other end that could be lit so that it would give light. And what we seem to see described here is that there is a lamp or a bowl on top and that it has seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And so I don't know that I could try to do a better job of describing it in more detail, but what seems to be the case here is there is a bowl with seven bowls attached to it, each of those bowls having seven places for a wick. And so as someone's described, there's sort of this candelabra of wicks with some 50 wicks that shine and give forth light. And again, it would normally be the case that a lamp of this design would be made out of terracotta, but in this case, it is made of gold. And so there would be this radiant golden candelabra with 49 lights shining forth, sort of the closest thing that you might have had in that day to what we would think of as a chandelier. And then there are olive trees on each side of it. And what do those, so what does all of that represent? What does the lamp represent? Some have said that the lamp represents the temple. Some have said that it represents God, most commentators seem to understand that it is that the lamp is representative of the people of God. The lamp is representative of Israel. The lamp is representative of the church today that is called to be a light to the nations. And so what God is showing Zechariah is that little beleaguered, conquered Israel will be a light to the world. God's covenant people, His church, will be a light to the world. The body of Christ, the household of God, we will be a light to the world. And so as Israel and the temple were to be a beacon to the world, in a very real sense, as God's people and the place where they gathered to give Him praise were to be a light to the world, God's people today, His church, are to be a light to the world. We are to be salt. We are to be light. But how will we be that? Well, turn over just a little bit in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 14 through 16, Christ says this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your light is to shine before the world. Christ says to us, His people, His church, you are the light of the world. Your light is to shine before the world. But in what way? By our golden ornamentation? By our wealth? By our power? No. Look again at Matthew. He says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men." How? "In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Again, notice the sequence. How are we to be salt and light before the world? We are to glorify God in the way that we walk before Him and in the way we come together to give Him praise, so that people would see our good works and would also, by God's grace, join in giving glory to God. It's the way that we are a light to the world. Each of us is a wick, we might say, but all of us are connected in that candelabra. In other words, we should never begin to think that God is only speaking to individual Christians. When He shows this image of a lamp in Zechariah, He's showing an image of the church. God has gathered us out of darkness. He has made those who were not a people to be a people. He has engrafted us into the body of Christ that we might together be a demonstration of that candelabra. We're to be a light to the world. But then how is God going to make us that light to the world? And again, here we come back to the secret of God's success. You notice that that in verses 4 and 5, Zechariah asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." You know, don't you love when you ask somebody a question and they say, I mean, do you not really know what that is? Do you not really know the answer to that? And that's what the angel does. The angel says, "Do you not know?" And he says, "No, I don't." Now, what would you expect? What you would expect is the angel would say, "Well, let me explain it to you." Well, that's not what the angel does. The angel actually doesn't answer the question in verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" In other words, the angel does not immediately answer the question. What the angel does instead is state this spiritual principle that needs to be driven home to Zechariah. The secret to God's success is not the might of numbers, and that could be military numbers, it could be manpower in a building project. It's not the power of physical strength. We could add, it's not the brilliance of intellect and argument and articulation. It's none of those things. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Again, anything of truly lasting, eternal value for the glory of God can only be by the power of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 7 and following, he says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And so there's Zerubbabel is surrounded by a mountain of obstacles. And some people believe that the image here is of an actual mountain. Some have shown that really what we could be talking about here is a mountain of rubble as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem decades before. And yet, what is that mountain before Zerubbabel? Those obstacles will be leveled. Yes, there's a mountain of obstacles. There are not enough people among the Jews to really carry on the work. There are not enough resources. There are not enough funds. There are not the skilled laborers they need. There are threats from outside. There's low morale, and yet the rubble, that mountain of rubble, will be cleared, and the capstone will be brought. And in that day, it's probably not, probably similar in some building projects today, where the final piece that's placed in is the crowning achievement. It's the time that the structure is celebrated as being completed. And so what we see here is the capstone will be laid in place amid the shouts of God's people that God is the one who has done it. Grace, grace to it, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God will also be working through the hands of his people. Notice what's said in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands will finish it. I mean, Zerubbabel has work that God has given him to do. And yet God will be leveling obstacles while Zerubbabel faithfully goes about the work. Even though some of the work, especially as it starts out, will seem so small and insignificant. In verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" You know, sometimes we live in the day of small things. Sometimes we're the ones that are living at a time when what we're doing is very small, or what we're contributing doesn't seem like much. And yet small things, or even big things, start small. Or as one commentator has said, how do we begin? Well, we begin by beginning. Even when we don't have much ability, and even when it seems that there's no way that we're going to see it accomplished, but it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God works through his people in a way that it will be apparent that only God did it. I'm not going to use these illustrations for the next 5 weeks, but I am going to use one more illustration just about our recent history in terms of the way the Lord's grown his church here and the way that he's supplied for our needs. I did that a little bit this morning, but I'm going to come at it from a different angle this evening. Again, if you go back and you look at about 2012, so half a dozen years ago, Fellowship Presbyterian, we probably collectively saw not much more than half as many people as we see on a Sunday now. And yet, we became convicted that the Lord was growing his church and convinced that there were things that we needed to do in order to accommodate the growth of the Lord's church here at Fellowship. And so we started a capital campaign. We mentioned it this morning, in fall of 2013. Now, I'm just going to again say it another. So that's 5 years ago. 5 years ago, we were about half the size, and we had a budget that was maybe it was about half the budget we have now. So we had a budget of about $200,000. We undertook a building project that was about $1 million. That was 5 years ago. Think about it from this angle. I didn't say it this way this morning. Do you realize that between money that was raised on the front end and paid off since then, that we've basically 75% paid off $1 million project in 5 years? And that was when we had a budget. We started that when we had a budget of $200,000. Let me go a little bit further, though. I didn't say this morning. There are points at which we've done everything wrong. If you were here and you remember when we kicked off the capital campaign, we were working with a builder. I won't malign them by naming the name. But they weren't even local. But we had a kickoff banquet and we unveiled some plans. They were terrible. They were horrible. It looked uglier than my garage. And somebody said, sort of to somebody else, they said, you know, I mean, I really believe in what the Lord's doing, but it's hard to get excited about giving money to that. And since then, a lot of the things that we do would be all completely what the church growth experts would tell you not to do. An ordinary means of grace, philosophy of ministry. I mean, do you understand that there are churches that are getting rid of their pews and getting rid of even things like stained glass windows and stuff like that? And these are just incidental things. But the point is, if you were to go to somebody who was a church growth expert and say, line out for us what we need to look like so that we might grow, and not just grow with older people, but with younger people. And some of you have noted how many, you know, younger people the Lord's brought in recent years. Yet we're doing nothing right. Because it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the way the Lord grows His church. It's the reason we emphasize here at Fellowship the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean when we say that? We're basically saying the Word, the sacraments, the prayers of God's people, and then in a related way, the fellowship of the body. But you know, first and foremost, we gather together to praise the Lord, to read His Word, to sing His Word, to hear His Word preached, to study His Word. We gather in Bible studies, not just on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. We partake regularly of the sacraments, which demonstrate or they represent for us Christ and remind us of our interest in Him. We come before the Lord in prayer, praying that He would build His body, that His will would be done in His church. Because we believe it will not be by might, nor will it be by power, but it will be by His Spirit, because that is what the Lord tells us. One commentator says, we're constantly tempted as churches to trust in something else. Worship that's entertaining, or to offer up a number of packaged goods and services and programs, or to avoid whatever we think might be offensive. And yet, as one commentator has said, wealth and influence and popularity burn dimly and briefly at best. Wealth and influence and popularity burn dimly and briefly at best. It is, we're reminded, what is the secret to God's success? It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As we partake together regularly, weekly, in the ordinary means of grace, and we realize that means there are not shortcuts. James Boyce said it this way in his commentary on Zechariah. He said, the work still had to be done, the stones still had to be laid. Anything worthwhile, or any worthwhile work, always begins small and progresses from that point to become bigger. Now, this is what's interesting. This is where he becomes very practical. He says, as I counsel people, I'm convinced that one of their biggest problems is that they expect shortcuts. They want a simple principle that will explain all the Bible and eliminate the need for concentrated and prolonged Bible study. They want an experience that will set them on a new spiritual plateau and eliminate the need for the hard climbing up the steep mountain paths of discipleship. They want a community that has all the elements of a perfect heavenly fellowship without the work of building up those elements by their own hard work and active participation. That is not the way God has ordered things. He could have given us shortcuts, but He has not. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so finally, in verses 11 through 14, we see the Spirit's not just necessity, but also sufficiency. Poor Zechariah comes back to the same question twice. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" You know, you feel like Zechariah is going, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" You know, he's just asking the question over and over again. He's not getting the answer. And then when the answer comes, you have to think it's even only maddening. "Do you not know what these are?" "No, I mean, do you not understand yet that I don't know what they are?" And so the angel answers, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So who are these anointed ones? These clusters of olives on the trees, the angel says these represent the anointed ones. Now, before we answer who the anointed ones are, understand that anointed means to, I think literally the translation in the Hebrew would be sons of oil. And so it's a reference to people being anointed. And in the Old Testament, people were anointed at times with oil. It designated they were being set apart to something, to a special task, to a special office. But in saying that, keep in mind that nobody was just anointed to sort of recognize them. Nobody was anointed to just say, "Well, here's a neat sentimental moment," or "Here's somebody that we really want to affirm them and recognize them and sort of give them an award." It wasn't like having a medal pinned upon your chest or receiving some sort of certificate. To be anointed was to be anointed to a particular task. It was to be consecrated or set apart or devoted to a certain task. And there were basically three offices in the Old Testament to which someone might be anointed. They're going to sound familiar: prophet and priest and king. Now, two of those were perpetual, and one of those was sporadic, in a sense. And this is what I mean. There were times when there were more prophets, and there were times when there were less prophets. But prophets were raised up as God saw fit to raise up prophets. And on the other hand, what was a bit different is that with priests and kings, you always had a priest, you always had a high priest, and you always had a king. And so these two sons of oil, these two anointed ones, we'll see in a minute, the reference is really to a priest or a high priest and a king. And the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit flowing through the high priest and through the king to supply God's people so that they might be a light to the world. Now, here's the thing: when we think about those, that high priest and that king, the reference is being made to Joshua and Zerubbabel as sort of the earthly holders of those offices at the moment. But ultimately, it's a reference to someone long beyond and far beyond and infinitely greater than just Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's ultimately aimed, it's ultimately speaking about the one in whom those offices are combined, and even that third office, the one in whom we see combined the offices of prophet and priest and king, and that is Christ himself. Now, you see, a priest represented the people before God, and he offered a sacrifice to atone for their sin. Christ is the ultimate high priest of his people in that he offered himself to atone for their sin. A king ruled ruled the people on behalf of God. Christ is a king who rules his people for his own glory. The prophet spoke the word of God. In Christ, we see Christ referred to in John 1 as the Word of God. We see Christ as the one who speaks the Word of God and who has revealed the very character and the nature of God himself. And so ultimately, all of these are fulfilled in Christ. And ultimately fulfilled, and I had never thought about it this way until I was reading this past week, ultimately the ministry of Christ was, the ministry of Christ in his first coming, was really fully completed when? Not just at his resurrection and not just at his ascension, but at Pentecost. Think about that. Christ came and lived and died to atone for sin and rose as a demonstration that he had finally and fully atoned for sin, ascended to the right hand of God the Father to intercede on our behalf, but then sent his Spirit that we might be helped, that we might be made alive, that we might be reminded of the Scriptures, that we might understand how they apply in our lives, that we might be helped to obey them and live them out in our lives. And all of that is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And not something that's just temporary in the way that the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament, they were there for a while and then they were gone. But one who perpetually is a prophet and a priest and a king who works by the power of his Spirit in his people. But whatever happens that is truly significant, truly of lasting eternal value for the glory of God, it will not be by might, it will not be by power, it will only be by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. You know, you and I can, and some of us are better at this than others, but we can maneuver people emotionally. We cannot truly change people spiritually. We can give people a list of things to do, and that will give them a list of things to do, but that will not bring the true and lasting transformation in their life that can only happen by the power of the Spirit. Flip over a little beyond Matthew to the book of John, to John chapter 3, and just a few verses in John chapter 3 regarding Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he starts off by complimenting him. You know, he comes to him at night so nobody else will see him doing it. So there's a bit of duplicity going on with Nicodemus. But he does come and compliment Jesus and wants to commend him and talk to him about spiritual things. In verse 2 of John 3, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Now notice how Jesus answers him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's kind of a bit of a rebuke. Nicodemus wants to come and say, "Look, you know, Master, I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, I love the Lord, you love the Lord, let's, you're doing some pretty impressive things, let's talk about that." And Jesus is saying, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Unless you're born again, you're spiritually dead." And then Nicodemus says, "Well, you know, how can somebody be born again? That which is born of flesh, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So number one, Jesus, I'm interested in doing what you give me to do, but I don't understand how there's anything I can do because what you're saying doesn't make sense. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." And he goes on to say, "Nicodemus, why are you really amazed at this? And by the way, in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I was out cleaning up leaves yesterday afternoon, and I have the biggest leaf blower you can buy. It's a manly leaf blower. And it literally will blow bricks across a parking lot. I love my leaf blower. You can come by and see my leaf blower sometime. And yet, as I was blowing, I was trying to push the leaves to the back of the yard, and a gust of wind came toward me, and all the leaves that I blew up into the air blew past me and landed behind me. And this thought entered my mind: God's leaf blower is bigger than mine. And, the thing is, I can't control where the wind comes from. And I can't control where it goes. Now, we can see the evidence of it, right? If it moves across a field, we see the grasses. We see the grass wave as the wind moves across it. But we have no control. All we can do is see the evidence of it. And so it is with the Spirit. You and I can manipulate people, but we cannot truly change people. We can give people a list of things to do, but not in a way that is ultimately to the glory of God or to their benefit. We can try to manipulate them, but we can't manipulate the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes as it will. It goes where it will. We see the evidence of its moving in lives, and yet it is by the sovereign Spirit of Christ that He accomplishes His work in His people. And so that means that salvation is not by our coercion. It is by conversion. It is by regeneration, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. With regard to sanctification, with regard to people truly dying more and more to sin and becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that is the work of the Spirit of Christ. As one commentator said, in the same way that King Josiah went into the northern kingdom and smashed the Asherah poles and the Baals, Christ roots out the idols of our hearts by the power of His Spirit. And Christ gives a never-ending supply. Again, we see that there's this lamp, but it's not a lamp that just has a bowl that will burn until it's empty. And it's not even a lamp that just has a few extra canisters to replenish what's there. It has this endless flowing golden oil coming from the olive clusters into the lamp. And so the Spirit of Christ never ceases to work among His people. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as you and I come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments this evening, this supper represents the communion that we have in Christ. Not just with one another, that's secondary. First and foremost, ultimately, with the communion that we have in Christ. That Christ has not only offered Himself up for our salvation in His body and blood, but in Christ we are kept safe. And it's only in Christ that we have any hope of safety. It's only in Christ that we will continue to walk faithfully with Him and see anything that is of lasting good for His glory. Someone said, David established Jerusalem as a beacon to the nations around 1000 BC, and then it spiraled down into a descent of 400 years of depravity and idolatry. Even a good king like David, even a glorious beacon like Jerusalem in the days of Solomon's temple, is nothing without the Spirit of Christ, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as another commentator said, all of us come from the Babylonian captivity of our own sin. We all come with baggage. We all come with remaining sin. And so it will not be by our perfection, it will not be by our might, it will not be by our power, but it will be by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. If we're able to accomplish anything at all for the glory of God and truly see it be for the glory of God, it will be by the power of the Spirit. I've been encouraged to be reminded by one of our recent officer nominees. He said a number of times that the unity that he sees in the body of Christ is evidence of the Spirit of Christ. We should always be reminded of that. You know, if, apart from the Spirit of Christ, we can build a building, we can pave a parking lot. We can't do anything that matters. And the law of relational entropy says we'll pretty quickly be at each other's throats without the Spirit of Christ. And yet it will not be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You and I can trust not in our own might, not in our own power, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we do come before You recognizing again our own weakness and inadequacy, the overwhelming nature of the task that You set before Your people constantly, the glorious opportunities to see your name lifted up and praised, and yet our utter inadequacy to lay the first stone, so to speak. Lord, we pray now that you would remind us that you're a faithful and a glorious and a sufficient God, that even in these coming moments, you would prepare our hearts to come to this table to the praise of your name. Amen.